John chapter 18, beginning in verse 4, we find part of the story of Jesus' night in Gethsemane in John's account. But as is so often the case with John's gospel, John tells the story from a bit of a different perspective from the synoptics. Verse 4 beginning, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' They answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" There are two threads that emerge in verse 4 in particular. One is the question of identity. And it's interesting, Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" This is one of the things you see all the way through John's gospel, even in what seemed to be Jesus' most vulnerable moments. He's the one who's actually in control. He's the one who's directing traffic. He's the one who's presiding over events. Even in this moment when Jewish and Roman authorities come to arrest him, it's Jesus who's literally narrating the events of his own demise. The question has been on the table since chapter 1 is, who do you seek? In John chapter 1, verse 38, having already been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, Jesus turned and saw some following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" That's been the question since the beginning of John's Gospels. Who or what are you looking for? And so now in the garden in this moment, Jesus three times identifies himself in language that's actually reminiscent of the other "I am" statements of John's gospel. His identity has never been in question in John's gospel. From the traditionally recognized "I am" statements to his confronting the Jews with the stunning claim that before Abraham was, I am, a clear echo of what God had said to Moses at the burning bush centuries and millennia before. Jesus of Nazareth has always clearly identified himself with statements and signs. And so now here at the end of the story, as it were, he once again unambiguously identifies himself with the threefold "I am." It's interesting in Greek that he is not there in any of those statements. It is always just simply "I am." A double entendre, to be sure. And that's probably why John wants us to know their ironic response. When Jesus says, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. As one writer puts it, John depicts Jesus as confronting the formidable powers of Rome and of Israel. With neither lanterns, torches, nor weapons, but only a word, he shows himself to be more powerful than all of them arrayed together against him. His word knocks a Roman cohort, along with the accompanying servants of the Jewish authorities, off their feet. Because he is, "I am." Besides the threat of identity, the other threat in verse 4 hits all the harder then, knowing who this is. Because here is a continued subtle demonstration of his deity. John says in John 18 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. It was never in doubt, never in question. This idea that Jesus knew the whole time, all through his ministry, what's going on, it's been scattered throughout the gospel. In John 13, at the very beginning of these final events of Jesus' passion, before the feast of the Passover, John 13, verse 1 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he goes on to do what he does. John chapter 10, even before that, John chapter 10 and verse 17. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Even Jews and Romans with swords and lanterns in a garden at night, no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The foreknowledge and the related determination of Jesus to carry out his mission. It's a strong theme all the way through the gospel. John chapter 2 and verse 4, when Jesus' mother comes at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus says, "What woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not time yet. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "The hour now has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So if on the one hand we have once more a staggering assertion of his identity as deity, in the midst of his clear foreknowledge, understanding, and determination to carry out the mission, the other thing that hangs hard over this entire passage is determined, stubborn, rebellious of men. John's gospel, unique among the four, is not so much about revealing and resolving the mystery of who Jesus is. Jesus never asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" In John's gospel, he's always clearly identified as deity. From John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but the Word was God." John never left it in doubt in his gospel. In John's gospel, the question from beginning to end is not so much about revealing and resolving the mystery of who Jesus is, as much more rather showing the nature of human beings when confronted with the clear identity of God. And so at the beginning of the gospel in John chapter 2, in verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John chapter 6, verse 64. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And John's gospel is not Jesus' identity that's in question. It's who and what we are that is being revealed from beginning to end. And in so doing, John just puts Jesus' story into the larger story from the beginning. Humans have been hunting God, as it were, rebelling against him, rejecting him from the beginning. Certainly in the garden, but even after that, when in Exodus, when God first begins to push back on humankind, confronting Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go, to follow the divine design and submit to divine commands, Pharaoh famously says in Exodus 5, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." It's always been rebellion collectively from humanity. And sometimes we've let the mess slip and say it flat out. "I don't know who this God is, and I have no intention of doing what he says." I think about what Sennacherib of Assyria says to Hezekiah through servants of his when he laid siege to Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 32. "Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Don't believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And so they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are merely works of men's hands. The psalmist makes even more explicit the psychology of the rebelliousness of humanity. Psalm 10, beginning in verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Or in Psalm 12, when the psalmist writes of those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" And so Jesus comes to his moment. He comes to his hour in John 18. Having known it the whole time, he's told his disciples earlier in the gospel, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." They will do this because they continue to rebel. They don't know me, and therefore they do not know God. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." In Jesus of Nazareth, whose unambiguous deity the Apostle John has emphasized in his gospel since its very beginning, Jesus of Nazareth, God allows humans to put hands on him. He offers himself to humanity as the light of the world, as the bread of life, as living water, as the vine, as the good shepherd, as the resurrection, as the life. And then he allows us to make a choice about him and his offer and all the vulnerability of humanity as the man Jesus of Nazareth. And we killed him. And we killed him. Even as he, in that dark moment, arranged for his own to be protected. He looked like a king all the way through. He looked like deity all the way through. He knew what was going on. He was always in control, even when it looked like he wasn't. He willingly drank the cup of divine judgment and wrath against human sin, even as humanity rejected him. From the cross itself in John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, so as to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Even in the most painful and dark moments, he knew who he was, and he knew what his job was. He looked like a king all the way through. And he did so as protection for those within the rebellious human race who would be his. And so in verse 9 of John 18, having put himself between his people and those who would do them harm, I am the one you're looking for. Let these others go. John says he did this to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. We are of those people. The people whom he has not lost as we gather at this table this morning. As we come to the table, we gather as a small, insignificant group of nobodies. Exiles from the human race. We live in the midst of a world that still arrogantly and adamantly rejects Jesus. Oh, the world still has no ultimate answers. And our history and our daily news still regularly reveal the impotence of our self-confidence. And yet we humans collectively still rage on against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Jesus, the great I Am, knowing who he is and knowing what he had to do, put himself between his people and all who would hurt or harm. He put himself between us and the world. And even more significantly, he put himself between us and sin and death. He put himself between us and divine wrath. If it's me you seek, let these men go. He did this so that the word would be fulfilled. Of whom you've gave me, I have lost not one. And as we eat and drink then this morning, let us dwell deeply in John's portrait of Jesus. A God in flesh who willingly allowed humanity to have Adam, to face Satan's sin and death, to drink the cup of divine judgment, all so that not one of those who believe in him should be lost. All so that not one of those who gathers rightfully at this table this morning, you and I, would be lost. And in so doing, even as he handed himself over to humanity, he only further showed his deity. He is the I Am, the only one who could save us from our sins. So let us eat and so let us drink.